section dangers. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Chapter, the danger of rejecting light. God intends that even in this life, truth shall be ever unfolding to His people. There is only one way in which this knowledge can be obtained. We can attain to an understanding of God's Word only through the illumination of that Spirit by which the Word was given. The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 10. And the Savior's promise to His followers was, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. John 16:13 and 14. Peter exhorts his brethren to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Whenever the people of God are growing in grace, they will be constantly obtaining a clearer understanding of His Word. They will discern new light and beauty in its sacred truths. This has been true in the history of the church in all ages, and thus it will continue to the end. But as real spiritual life declines, it has ever been the tendency to cease to advance in the knowledge of the truth. Men rest satisfied with the light already received from God's Word, and discourage any further investigation of the Scriptures. They become conservative and seek to avoid discussion. The fact that there is no controversy or agitation among God's people should not be regarded as conclusive evidence that they are holding fast to sound doctrine. There is reason to fear that they may not be clearly discriminating between truth and error. When no new questions are started by investigation of the Scriptures, when no difference of opinion arises, which will set men to searching the Bible for themselves to make sure that they have the truth, there will be many now as in ancient times who will hold tradition and worship they know not what. I have been shown that many who profess to have a knowledge of present truth do not know what they believe. They do not understand the evidences of their faith. They have no just appreciation of the work for the present time. When the time of trial shall come, there are men now preaching to others who will find upon examining the positions they hold that there are many things for which they can give no satisfactory reason. Until thus tested, they knew not their great ignorance. And there are many in the church who take it for granted that they understand what they believe, but until controversy arises, they know not their own weakness. When separated from those of like faith and compelled to stand singly and alone to explain their belief, they will be surprised to see how confused are their ideas of what they had accepted as truth. Certain it is that there has been among us a departure from the living God and a turning to men, putting human wisdom in place of divine. God will arouse His people. If other means fail, heresies will come in among them, which will sift them, separating the chaff from the wheat. The Lord calls upon all who believe His Word to awake out of sleep. Precious light has come, appropriate for this time. It is Bible truth showing the perils that are right upon us. This light should lead us to a diligent study of the Scriptures and a most critical examination of the positions which we hold. God would have all the bearings and positions of truth thoroughly and perseveringly searched with prayer and fasting. Believers are not to rest in suppositions and ill-defined ideas of what constitutes truth. Their faith must be firmly founded upon the Word of God, so that when the testing time shall come, and they are brought before councils to answer for their faith, they may be able to give a reason for the hope that is in them with meekness and fear. Agitate, agitate, agitate. The subjects which we present to the world must be to us a living reality. It is important that in defending the doctrines which we consider fundamental articles of faith, we should never allow ourselves to employ arguments that are not wholly sound. These may avail to silence an opposer, but they do not honor the truth. We should present sound arguments that will not only silence our opponents, but will bear the closest and most searching scrutiny. With those who have educated themselves as debaters, there is great danger that they will not handle the Word of God with fairness. In meeting an opponent, it should be our earnest effort to present subjects in such a manner as to awaken conviction in his mind, instead of seeking merely to give confidence to the believer. Whatever may be man's intellectual advancement, Let him not for a moment think that there is no need of thorough and continuous searching of the Scriptures for greater light. As a people, we are called individually to be students of prophecy. We must watch with earnestness that we may discern any ray of light which God shall present to us. We are to catch the first gleamings of truth, and through prayerful study, clearer light may be obtained, which can be brought before others. When God's people are at ease and satisfied with their present enlightenment, we may be sure that He will not favor them. It is His will that they should be ever moving forward to receive the increased and ever-increasing light which is shining for them. The present attitude of the church is not pleasing to God. There has come in a self-confidence that has led them to feel no necessity for more truth and greater light. We are living at a time when Satan is at work on the right hand and on the left, before and behind us. And yet, as a people, we are asleep. God wills that a voice shall be heard arousing His people to action. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, pages 703 to 709. The test of new light. Our brethren should be willing to investigate in a candid way every point of controversy. If a brother is teaching error, those who are in responsible positions ought to know it. And if he is teaching truth, they ought to take their stand at his side. We should all know what is being taught among us, for if it is truth, we need it. We are all under obligation to God to know what He sends us. He has given directions by which we may test every doctrine, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. If the light presented meets this test, we are not to refuse to accept it because it does not agree with our ideas. No one has said that we shall find perfection in any man's investigations, but this I do know, that our churches are dying for want of teaching on the subject of righteousness by faith in Christ and on kindred truths. No matter by whom light is sent, we should open our hearts to receive it with the meekness of Christ. But many do not do this. When a controverted point is presented, they pour in question after question without admitting a point when it is well sustained. Oh, may we act as men who want light. May God give us His Holy Spirit day by day, and let the light of His countenance shine upon us, that we may be learners in the school of Christ. When a doctrine is presented that does not meet our minds, we should go to the Word of God, seek the Lord in prayer, and give no place for the enemy to come in with suspicion and prejudice. We should never permit the spirit to be manifested that arraigned the priests and rulers against the Redeemer of the world. They complained that He disturbed the people, and they wished He would let them alone, for He caused perplexity and dissension. The Lord sends lights to us to prove what manner of spirit we are of. We are not to deceive ourselves. In 1844, when anything came to our attention that we did not understand, we kneeled down and asked God to help us take the right position. And then we were able to come to a right understanding and see eye to eye. There was no dissension, no enmity, no evil surmising, no misjudging of our brethren. If we but knew the evil of the spirit of intolerance, how carefully would we shun it. We are to be established in the faith and the light of the truth given us in our early experience. At that time, one error after another pressed in upon us. Ministers and doctors brought in new doctrines. We would search the Scriptures with much prayer, and the Holy Spirit would bring the truth to our minds. Sometimes whole nights would be devoted to searching the Scriptures and earnestly asking God for guidance. Companies of devoted men and women assembled for this purpose. The power of God would come upon me, and I was enabled clearly to define what is truth and what is error. As the points of our faith were thus established, our feet were placed upon a solid foundation. We accepted the truth point by point under the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. I would be taken off in vision, and explanations would be given me. I was given illustrations of heavenly things and of the sanctuary, so that we were placed where light was shining on us in clear, distinct rays. I know that the sanctuary question stands in righteousness and truth, just as we have held it for so many years. It is the enemy that leads minds off on sidetracks. He is pleased when those who know the truth become engrossed in collecting scriptures to pile around erroneous theories which have no foundation in truth. The scriptures thus used are misapplied. They were not given to substantiate error, but to strengthen truth. We must learn that others have rights as well as ourselves. When a brother receives new light upon the Scriptures, he should frankly explain his position, and every minister should search the Scriptures with a spirit of candor to see if the points presented can be substantiated by the inspired Word. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. Every soul must look to God with contrition and humility, that he may guide and lead and bless. We must not trust to others to search the Scriptures for us. Some of our leading brethren have frequently taken their position on the wrong side, and if God would send a message and wait for these older brethren to open the way for its advancement, it would never reach the people. These brethren will be found in this position until they become partakers of the divine nature to a greater extent than ever they have been in the past. There is sadness in heaven over the spiritual blindness of many of our brethren. Our younger ministers who fill less important positions must make decided efforts to come to the light, to sink the shaft of deeper and still deeper in the mine of truth. The rebuke of the Lord will rest upon those who would bar the way that clearer light shall not come to the people. A great work is to be done, and God sees that our leading men have need of more light, that they may unite with the messengers whom he sends to accomplish the work that he designed shall be done. The Lord has raised up messengers and endued them with his spirit, and has said, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Isaiah 58:1. Let no one run the risk of interposing between the people and the message of heaven. This message will go to the people, and if there were no voice among men to give it, the very stones would cry out. I call upon every minister to seek the Lord, to put away pride and strive for supremacy, and to humble the heart before God. It is the coldness of the heart, the unbelief of those who ought to have faith, that keeps the churches in feebleness. A warning against false teaching. At this time, we need in the cause of God spiritual-minded men, men who are firm in principle and who have a clear understanding of the truth. I have been instructed that it is not new and fanciful doctrines nor human suppositions which the people need, but the testimony of men who know and practice the truth, men who understand and obey the charge given to Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. My brethren, walk firmly, decidedly, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You may be sure that pure and undefiled religion is not a sensational religion. God has not laid upon anyone the burden of encouraging an appetite for speculative doctrines and theories. Keep these things out of your teaching. Do not allow them to enter into your experience. Let not your life work be marred by them. A warning against false teaching is found in Paul's letter to the Colossians. The apostle declares that the hearts of the believers are to be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, he continues, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2:2-10. I am instructed to say to our people, let us follow Christ. Do not forget that he is to be our pattern in all things. We may safely discard those ideas that are not found in his teaching. I appeal to our ministers to be sure that their feet are planted on the platform of eternal truth. Beware how you follow impulse, calling it the Holy Spirit. Some are in danger of doing this. The Word of God urges us to be sound in the faith, able to give to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in us. diverting minds from present duty. The enemy is seeking to divert the minds of our brethren and sisters from the work of preparing a people to stand in these last days. His sophistries are designed to lead minds away from the perils and duties of the hour. They estimate as of little value the light that Christ came from heaven to give to John for his people. They teach that the scenes just before us are not of sufficient importance to receive special attention. They make of no effect the truth of heavenly origin and rob the people of God of their past experience, giving them instead a false science. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. Jeremiah 9:16. Let none seek to tear away the foundations of our faith, the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work by prayerful study of the Word and by revelation. Upon these foundations we have been building for more than 50 years. Men may suppose that they have found a new way, that they can lay a stronger foundation than that which has been laid, but this is a great deception. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. 1 Corinthians 3:11. In the past, many have undertaken to build a new faith, to establish new principles. But how long did their building stand? It soon fell, for it was not founded upon the rock. Did not the first disciples have to meet the sayings of men? Did they not have to listen to false theories? And then, having done all, to stand firm, saying, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid? So we are to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Words of power have been sent by God and by Christ to his people, bringing them out from the world, point by point, into the clear light of present truth. With lips touched by holy fire, God's servants have proclaimed the message. The divine utterance has set its seal to the genuineness of the truth proclaimed. A renewal of the straight testimony. The Lord calls for a renewal of the straight testimony born in years past. He calls for a renewal of spiritual life. The spiritual energies of his people have long been torpid, but there is to be a resurrection from apparent death. By prayer and confession of sin, we must clear the King's highway. As we do this, the power of the Spirit will come to us. We need the Pentecostal energy. This will come, for the Lord has promised to send his Spirit as the conquering power. Perilous times are before us. Everyone who has a knowledge of the truth should awake and place himself, body, soul, and spirit, under the discipline of God. The enemy is on our track. We must be wide awake on our guard against him. We must put on the whole armor of God. We must follow the directions given through the spirit of prophecy. We must love and obey the truth for this time. This will save us from accepting strong delusions. God has spoken to us through his word. He has spoken to us through the testimonies to the church and through the books that have helped to make our present duty and the position we should now occupy. The warnings that have been given line upon line, precept upon precept, should be heeded. If we disregard them, what excuse can we offer? I beseech those who are laboring for God not to accept the spurious for the genuine. Let not human reasoning be placed where sanctifying truth should be. Christ is waiting to kindle faith and love in the hearts of his people. Let not erroneous theories receive countenance from the people who ought to be standing firm on the platform of eternal truth. God calls upon us to hold firmly to the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority. The Word of God, our safeguard. Our watchword is to be to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. We have a Bible full of the most precious truth. It contains the Alpha and the Omega of knowledge. The Scriptures given by inspiration of God are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Take the Bible as your study book. All can understand its instruction. Christ calls upon his people to believe and practice his word. Those who receive and assimilate this word, making it a part of every action, of every attribute of character, will grow strong in the strength of God. It will be seen that their faith is of heavenly origin. They will not wander into strange paths. Their minds will not turn to a religion of sentimentalism and excitement. Before angels and before men, they will stand as those who have strong, consistent Christian characters. In the golden censer of truth, as presented in Christ's teachings, we have that which will convict and convert souls. Proclaim in the simplicity of Christ the truths that He came to this world to proclaim, and the power of your message will make itself felt. Do not advocate theories or tests that Christ has never mentioned and that have no foundation in the Bible. We have grand, solemn truths for the people. It is written is the test that must be brought home to every soul. Let us go to the Word of God for guidance. Let us seek for it. Thus saith the Lord. We have had enough of human methods. A mind trained only in worldly science will fail to understand the things of God, but the same mind converted and sanctified will see the divine power in the Word. Only the mind and heart cleansed by the sanctification of the Spirit can discern heavenly things. Brethren, in the name of the Lord, I call upon you to awake to your duty. Let your hearts be yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit, and they will be made susceptible to the teachings of the Word. Then you will be able to discern the deep things of God. May God bring His people under the deep movings of His Spirit. May He arouse them to see their peril and to prepare for what is coming upon the earth. We must not for a moment think that there is no more light, no more truth to be given. We are in danger of becoming careless by our indifference, losing the sanctifying power of truth, and composing ourselves with the thought, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Revelation 3:17. While we must hold fast to the truths which we have already received, we must not look with suspicion upon any new light that God may send. Sound doctrine. The time will come, Paul wrote to Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. 2 Timothy 4, 3-5. Sound doctrine is Bible truth, truth that will promote piety and devotion, confirming God's people in the faith. Sound doctrine means much to the receiver, and it means much too to the teacher, the minister of righteousness, for wherever the gospel is preached, every laborer, whatever his line of service, is either true or untrue to his responsibility as the Lord's messenger. Paul wrote again, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. 2 Timothy 2, 11-14. Some who in Paul's day listened to the truth raised questions of no vital importance, presenting the ideas and opinions of men and seeking to divert the mind of the teacher from the great truths of the gospel to the discussion of non-essential theories and the settlement of unimportant disputes. Paul knew that the laborer for God must be wise enough to see the design of the enemy and refuse to be misled or diverted. The conversion of souls must be the burden of his work. He must preach the word of God, but avoid controversy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, he wrote, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. The ministers of Christ today are in the same danger. Satan is constantly at work to divert the mind into wrong channels so that the truth may lose its force upon the heart. And unless ministers and people practice the truth and are sanctified by it, they will allow speculation regarding questions of no vital importance to occupy the mind. This will lead to caviling and strife, for countless points of difference will arise. Men of ability have devoted a lifetime of study and prayer to the searching of the Scriptures, and yet there are many portions of the Bible that have not been fully explored. Some passages of Scripture will never be perfectly comprehended until in the future life Christ shall explain them. There are mysteries to be unraveled, statements that human minds cannot harmonize, and the enemy will seek to arouse argument upon these points, which might better remain undiscussed. A devoted spiritual worker will avoid bringing up minor theoretical differences and will devote his energies to the proclamation of the great testing truths to be given to the world. He will point the people to the work of redemption, the commandments of God, the near coming of Christ, and it will be found that in these subjects there is food enough for thought. In time past, there have been presented to me, for my opinion, many non-essential, fanciful theories. Some have advocated the theory that believers should pray with their eyes open. Others teach that because those who ministered anciently in sacred office were required upon entering the sanctuary to remove their sandals and wash their feet, believers now should remove their shoes when entering the house of worship. Still others refer to the sixth commandment and declare that even the insects that torment human beings should not be killed. And some have put forth the theory that the redeemed will not have gray hair, as if this were a matter of any importance. I am instructed to say that these theories are the production of minds unlearned in the first principles of the gospel. By such theories, the enemy strives to eclipse the great truths for this time. Those who in their preaching pass by the great truths of God's word to speak of minor matters are not preaching the gospel, but are dealing in idle sophistry. Let not our ministers spend time in the discussion of such matters. Let those who have any question as to what they should teach, any question as to the subjects upon which they should dwell, go to the discourses of the great teacher and follow his lines of thought. The subjects that Jesus regarded as essential are the subjects that we are to urge home today. We are to encourage our hearers to dwell upon those subjects which are of eternal moment. When at one time a brother came to me with a message that the world is flat, I was instructed to present the commission that Christ gave his disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. Matthew 28:19-20. In regard to such subjects as the flat world theory, God says to every soul, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." I have given you your commission. Dwell upon the great testing truths for this time, not upon matters that have no bearing upon our work. Workers for God should not spend time speculating as to what conditions will prevail in the new earth. It is presumption to indulge in suppositions and theories regarding matters that the Lord has not revealed. He has made every provision for our happiness in the future life, and we are not to speculate regarding his plans for us. Neither are we to measure the conditions of the future life by the conditions of this life. To my ministering brethren, I would say, preach the word. Do not bring to the foundation wood, hay, and stubble, your own surmisings and speculations which can benefit no one. Subjects of vital importance are revealed in the Word of God, and these are worthy of our deepest thought, but we are not to search into matters on which God has been silent. When questions arise upon which we are uncertain, let us ask, "What saith the Scripture?" And if the Scripture is silent upon the question at issue, let it not be made the subject of discussion. Let those who wish for something new seek for that newness of life resulting from the new birth. Let them purify their souls by obeying the truth and act in harmony with the instruction that Christ has given. The only question asked in the judgment will be, "Have they been obedient to my commandments?" Petty strife and contention over questions of no importance has no part in God's great plan. Those who teach the truth should be men of solid minds, who will not lead their hearers into a field of thistles, as it were, and leave them there. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. I present before you the great, grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption, the Son of God uplifted on the cross. This is to be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers. Men are needed for this time who can understand the wants of the people and minister to their necessities. The faithful minister of Christ watches at every outpost to warn, to reprove, to counsel, to entreat, and to encourage his fellow men, laboring with the Spirit of God which worketh in him mightily, that he may present every man perfect in Christ. Such a man is acknowledged in heaven as a minister, treading in the footsteps of his great exemplar. Testimony for the Church, Volume 4, page 416. Fanaticism. As the end draws near, the enemy will work with all his power to bring in fanaticism among us. He will rejoice to see Seventh-day Adventists going to such extremes that they would be branded by the world as a body of fanatics. Against this danger, I am bidden to warn ministers and lay members. Our work is to teach men and women to build on a true foundation, to plant their feet on a plain, thus saith the Lord. In 1844, we had to meet fanaticism on every hand, but always the word came to me, a great wave of excitement is an injury to the work. Keep your feet in the footprints of Christ. Under great excitement, strange work is done. There are those who improve this opportunity to bring in strange and fanciful doctrines. Thus, the door is closed to the proclamation of sound doctrine. Those who do the work of the Lord in the cities must close and bolt the doors against excitement and fanaticism. Ministers are not to issue notices of meetings so worded as to create an alarm. When the Lord is ready for the advanced denunciation of wicked cities, He will let His people know, but this will be after these cities have had an opportunity to hear and receive the word that is unto eternal life eternal. Our work now is to enlighten minds in regard to the truths of the Scriptures. Doors are open for the entrance of truth, and we are to avail ourselves of every opportunity to reach souls. We are to explain the truth as did Christ in many ways by figures and parables, but we are to discourage anything of a fanatical nature. The people must be taught to search the Word of God for themselves. Pastors and teachers must point them to the strong fortress into which the righteous may run and be saved. Those who are handling the great, grand, ennobling truths of the Word must ever reveal a spirit deep, earnest, fervent, but calm and full of sound sense, that the mouths of gainsayers may be stopped. Those who are close students of the Word, following Christ in humility of soul, will not go to extremes. The Savior never went to extremes, never lost self-control, never violated the laws of good taste. He knew when to speak and when to keep silent. He was always self-possessed. He never erred in His judgment of men or of truth. He was never deceived by appearances. He never raised a question that was not clearly appropriate, never gave an answer that was not right to the point. He silenced the voice of the caviling priest by penetrating beneath the surface and reaching the heart, flashing light into the mind and awakening the conscience. Those who follow the example of Christ will not be extremists. They will cultivate calmness and self-possession. The peace that is seen in the life of Christ will be seen in their lives. Self-confidence. Young men who have had only a few years of imperfect experience in the cause of present truth should manifest a delicacy in taking positions contrary to the judgment and opinions of those whose lives have been interwoven with the cause of God and who have had an active part in this work for many years. God does not select to lead out in His sacred, important work men of immature judgment and great self-confidence. Those who have not passed through the sufferings, trials, oppositions, and privations that have been endured to bring the work to its present condition of prosperity should cultivate modesty and humility. They should be careful how they become exalted, lest they be overthrown. They will be accountable for the clear light of truth which shines upon them. I saw that God is displeased with the disposition that some have had to murmur against those who have fought the heaviest battles for them and who endured so much in the beginning of the message when the work went hard. The experienced laborers, those who toiled under the weight and the oppressive burdens when there were but few to help bear them, God regards, and He has a jealous care for those who have proved faithful. He is displeased with those who are ready to find fault with and reproach the servants of God who have grown gray in building up the cause of present truth. Your reproaches and murmurings, young men, will surely stand against you in the day of God. Humility in young ministers. As long as God has not laid heavy responsibilities upon you, do not get out of your place and rely upon your own independent judgment and assume responsibilities for which you are not fitted. You need to cultivate watchfulness and humility and to be diligent in prayer. The nearer you live to God, the more clearly will you discern your weaknesses and dangers. A practical view of the law of God and clear discernment of the atonement of Christ will give you a knowledge of yourselves and will show you wherein you fail to perfect Christian character. In a degree, you overlook the necessity of having a divine influence constantly with you. This is positively necessary in doing the work of God. If you neglect this and pass on in self-confidence and self-sufficiency, you will be left to make very great blunders. You need constantly to cherish lowliness of mind and a spirit of dependence. He who feels his own weakness will look higher than himself and will feel the need of constant strength from above. The grace of God will lead him to cherish a spirit of constant gratitude. He who is best acquainted with his own weakness will know that it is the matchless grace of God alone that triumphs over the rebellion of the heart. You need to become acquainted with the weak as well as the strong points in your characters, that you may be constantly guarded lest you engage in enterprises and assume responsibilities for which God has never designed you. You should not compare your actions and measure your lives by any human standard, but with the rule of duty revealed in the Bible. You are too dependent upon your surroundings. If you have a large congregation, you are elated and you desire to address them. But sometimes your congregations diminish, your spirits sink, and you have but little courage to labor. Surely something is wanting. Your hold upon God is not firm enough. Christ sought for men wherever he could find them, in the public streets, in private houses, in the synagogues, by the seaside. He toiled all day preaching to the multitude and healing the sick that were brought to him. And frequently, after he had dismissed the people that they might return to their homes to rest and sleep, he spent the entire night in prayer to come forth and renew his labors in the morning. You need to bring your soul into close communion with God by earnest prayer, mixed with living faith. Every prayer offered in faith lifts the suppliant above discouraging doubts and human passions. Prayer gives strength to renew the conflict with the powers of darkness, to bear trials patiently, and to endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. While you take counsel with your doubts and fears, or try to solve everything that you cannot see clearly before you have faith, your perplexities will only increase and deepen. If you come to God feeling helpless and dependent as you really are, and in humble, trusting prayer make your wants known to Him whose knowledge is infinite, who sees everything in creation, and who governs everything by His will and word, He can and will attend to your cry, and will let light shine into your heart and all around you. For through sincere prayer, your soul is brought into connection with the mind of the infinite. You may have no remarkable evidence at the time that the face of your Redeemer is bending over you in compassion and love, but this is even so. You may not feel His visible touch, but His hand is upon you in love and pitying tenderness. You have need of constant watchfulness, lest Satan beguile you through his subtlety, corrupt your minds, and lead you into inconsistencies and gross darkness. Your watchfulness should be characterized by a spirit of humble dependence upon God. It should not be carried on with a proud, self-reliant spirit, but with a deep sense of your personal weakness and a childlike trust in the promises of God. Days of conflict and soul anguish. It is now an easy and pleasant task to preach the truth of the third angel's message in comparison with what it was when the message first started, when the numbers were few and we were looked upon as fanatics. Those who bore the responsibility of the work in the rise and early progress of the message knew what conflict, distress, and soul anguish are. Night and day the burden was heavy upon them. They thought not of rest or convenience, even when they were pressed with suffering and disease. The shortness of time called for activity, and the laborers were few. Frequently, when brought into strait places, the entire night was spent in earnest, agonizing prayer, with tears for help from God and for light to shine upon His Word. When the light did come and the clouds were driven back, what joy and grateful happiness rested upon the anxious, earnest seekers. Our gratitude to God was as complete as had been our earnest, hungering cry for light. Some nights we could not sleep because our hearts were overflowing with love and gratitude to God. Men who now go forth to preach the truth have things made ready to their hand. They cannot experience such privations as the laborers in present truth endured before them. The truth has been brought out link after link until it forms a clear, connected chain. To bring the truth out in such clearness and harmony as requires careful research. Opposition, the most bitter and determined, drove the servants of God to the Lord and to their Bibles. Precious indeed to them was the light which came from God. In the final victory, God will have no use for those persons who are nowhere to be found in time of peril and danger, when the strength, courage, and influence of all are required to make a charge upon the enemy. Those who stand like faithful soldiers to battle against wrong and to vindicate the right, warring against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, will each receive the commendation from the Master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25:23. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, pages 320 to 327. He who loses sight of his entire dependence upon God is sure to fall. We are contending with those who are stronger than we. Satan and his hosts are constantly watching to assail us with temptations, and in our own strength and wisdom it is impossible for us to withstand them. Hence, whenever we permit our hearts to be drawn away from God, whenever we indulge self-exaltation or self-dependence, we are sure to be overthrown. The world will never know the work secretly going on between the soul and God, nor the inward bitterness of spirit, the self-loathing, and the constant efforts to control self. But many of the world will be able to appreciate the results of these efforts. Those who have the deepest experience in the things of God are the farthest removed from pride or self-exaltation. It is when men have the most exalted conceptions of the glory and excellence of Christ that self is abased and they feel that the lowest place in His service is too honorable for them. The Lord wants us to come up into the mount, more directly into His presence. We are coming to a crisis which, more than any previous time since the world began, will demand the entire consecration of everyone who has named the name of Christ. May God make His servants wise through the divine illumination, that the impress of man may not be seen on any of the great and important enterprises before us. Words of caution. Christ said to His disciples, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Matthew 10:16. Satan's attacks against the advocates of the truth will wax more bitter and determined to the very close of time. As in Christ's day the chief priests and rulers stirred up the people against Him, so today the religious leaders will excite bitterness and prejudice against the truth for this time. The people will be led to acts of violence and opposition which they would never have thought of had they not been imbued with the animosity of professed Christians against the truth. How to meet bitter attacks? What course shall the advocates of truth pursue? They have the unchangeable, eternal Word of God, and they should reveal the fact that they have the truth as it is in Jesus. Their words must not be rugged or sharp. In their presentation of truth, they must manifest the love and meekness and gentleness of Christ. Let the truth do the cutting. The Word of God is as a sharp, two-edged sword and will cut its way to the heart. Those who know that they have the truth should not, by the use of harsh and severe expressions, give Satan one chance to misinterpret their spirit. As a people, we must stand as did the world's Redeemer. When in controversy with Satan in regard to the body of Moses, Christ durst not bring against him a railing accusation. Jude 9. He had every provocation to do this, and Satan was disappointed because he could not arouse in Christ a spirit of retaliation. Satan was ready to misinterpret everything that was done by Jesus, and the Savior would give him no occasion, not the semblance of an excuse. He would not turn from his straightforward course of truth in order to follow the wanderings and twistings and turnings and prevarications of Satan. We read in the prophecy of Zechariah that when Satan with all his synagogue stood up to resist the prayers of Joshua the high priest and to resist Christ, who was about to show decided favor to Joshua, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Zechariah 3:2. The course of Christ in dealing with even the adversary of souls should be an example to us in all our intercourse with others. Never to bring a railing accusation against any, much less should we employ harshness or severity toward those who may be as anxious to know the right way as we are ourselves. Making allowance for others. Those who have been educated in the truth by precept and example should make great allowance for others who have had no knowledge of the Scriptures except through the interpretations given by ministers and church members, and who have received traditions and fables as Bible truth. They are surprised by the presentation of truth. It is as a new revelation to them, and they cannot bear to have all the truth in its most striking character presented to them at the outset. All is new and strange and wholly unlike that which they have heard from their ministers, and they are inclined to believe what the ministers have told them, that Seventh-day Adventists are infidels and do not believe the Bible. Let the truth be presented as it is in Jesus, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Not to hedge up the way, let not those who write for our papers make unkind thrusts and allusions that will certainly do harm, that will hedge up the way and hinder us from doing the work that we should do in order to reach all classes, the Catholics included. It is our work to speak the truth in love and not to mix in with the truth the unsanctified elements of the natural heart and speak things that savor of the same spirit possessed by our enemies. All sharp thrusts will come back upon us in double measure when the power is in the hands of those who can exercise it for our injury. Over and over the message has been given to me that we are not to say one word, not to publish one sentence, especially by way of personalities, unless positively essential in vindicating the truth that will stir up our enemies against us and arouse their passions to a white heat. Our work will soon be closed up, and soon the time of trouble such as never was will come upon us, of which we have but little idea. The Lord wants His workers to represent Him, the great missionary worker. The manifestation of rashness always does harm. The proprieties essential for Christian life must be learned daily in the school of Christ. He who is careless and heedless in uttering words or in writing words for publication to be sent broadcast into the world, sending forth expressions that can never be taken back, is disqualifying himself to be entrusted with the sacred work that devolves upon Christ's followers at this time. Those who practice giving harsh thrusts are forming habits that will strengthen by repetition and will have to be repented of. We should carefully examine our ways and our spirit and see in what manner we are doing the work given us of God, a work which involves the destiny of souls. The very highest obligation is resting upon us. Satan is standing ready, burning with zeal to inspire the whole confederacy of satanic agencies, that he may cause them to unite with evil men and bring upon the believers of truth speedy and severe suffering. Every unwise word that is uttered by our brethren will be treasured up by the prince of darkness. How dare infinite human intelligences speak careless and venturesome words that will stir up the powers of hell against the saints of God, when Michael, the archangel, durst not bring against Satan a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." It will be impossible for us to avoid difficulties and suffering. Jesus said, "It must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." But because offenses will come, we should be careful not to stir up the natural temperament of those who love not the truth by unwise words and by the manifestation of an unkind spirit. Precious truth must be presented in its native force. The deceptive errors that are widespread and that are leading the world captive are to be unveiled. Every effort possible is being made to ensnare souls with subtle reasonings, to turn them from the truth to fables, and to prepare them to be deceived by strong delusions. But while these deceived souls turn from the truth to error, do not speak to them one word of censure. Seek to show them their danger and to reveal them how grievous is their course of action toward Jesus Christ, but let it be done in pitying tenderness. By a proper manner of labor, some of the souls who are ensnared by Satan may be recovered from his power, but do not blame and condemn them. To ridicule the position held by those who are in error will not open their blind eyes nor attract them to the truth. When men lose sight of Christ's example and do not pattern after his manner of teaching, they become self-sufficient and go forth to meet Satan with his own manner of weapons. The enemy knows well how to turn his weapons upon those who use them. Jesus spoke only words of pure truth and righteousness. If ever a people needed to walk in humility before God, it is His church, His chosen ones in this generation. We all need to bewail the dullness of our intellectual faculties, the lack of appreciation of our privileges and opportunities. We have nothing whereof to boast. We grieve the Lord Jesus Christ by our harshness, by our unchristlike thrust. We need to become complete in Him. It is true that we are commanded to cry aloud and spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Isaiah 58:1. The message must be given, but we should be careful not to thrust and crowd and condemn those who have not the light that we have. We should not go out of our way to make hard thrusts at Catholics. Among the Catholics, there are many who are most conscientious Christians and who walk in all the light that shines upon them, and God will work in their behalf. Those who have had great privileges and opportunities, but who have failed to improve their physical, mental, and moral powers, and have lived to please themselves, refusing to bear their responsibility, are in greater danger and in greater condemnation before God than those who are in error upon doctrinal points, yet who seek to live to do good to others. Do not censure others. Do not condemn them. If we allow selfish considerations, false reasoning, and false excuses to bring us into a perverse state of mind and heart so that we do not know the ways and will of God, we shall be far more guilty than the open sinner. We need to be very cautious in order that we may not condemn those who, before God, are less guilty than ourselves. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, pages 239 to 244. No respect of persons with God. The religion of Christ uplifts the receiver to a higher plane of thought and action, while at the same time it presents the whole human race as alike the objects of the love of God, being purchased by the sacrifice of His Son. At the feet of Jesus, the rich and the poor, the learned and the ignorant meet together with no thought of caste or worldly preeminence. All earthly distinctions are forgotten as we look upon Him whom our sins have pierced. The self-denial, the condescension, the infinite compassion of Him who was highly exalted in heaven puts to shame human pride, self-esteem, and social caste. Pure, undefiled religion manifests its heaven-born principles in bringing into oneness all who are sanctified through the truth. All meet as blood-bought souls alike dependent upon Him who has redeemed them to God. Talents. The Lord has lent men talents to improve. Those whom He has entrusted with money are to bring their talents of means to the Master. Men and women of influence are to use that which God has given them. The ones whom He has endowed with wisdom are to bring to the cross of Christ this gift to be used to His glory. And the poor have their talent, which perhaps may be larger than any other mentioned. It may be simplicity of character, humility, tried virtue, confidence in God. Through patient toil, through their entire dependence upon God, they are pointing those with whom they associate to Jesus, their Redeemer. They have a heart full of sympathy for the poor, a home for the needy and oppressed, and their testimony is clear and decided as to what Jesus is to them. They seek for glory, honor, and immortality, and their reward will be eternal life. Human brotherhood. In the human brotherhood, it takes all kinds of talents to make a perfect whole, and the Church of Christ is composed of men and women of varied talents and of all ranks and all classes. God never designed that the pride of men should dissolve that which His own wisdom had ordained, the combination of all classes of minds of all the varied talents that make a complete whole. There should be no depreciating of any part of God's great work, whether the agencies are high or lowly. All have their part to act in diffusing light in different degrees. There should be no monopolizing of what belongs in a measure to all, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned. Not a ray of light must be undervalued, not a ray shut out, not a gleam unrecognized or even acknowledged reluctantly. Let all act their part for truth and righteousness. The interests of the different classes of society are indissolubly united. We are all woven together in the great web of humanity, and we cannot without loss withdraw our sympathies from one another. It is impossible for a healthy influence to be maintained in the church when this common interest and sympathy does not exist. Exclusiveness. There is no caste with God. He ignores everything of the kind. All souls are of value with Him. Laboring for the salvation of the soul is employment worthy of the highest honor. It matters not what may be the form of our labor or among what class, whether high or low. In God's sight, these distinctions will not affect its true worth. The sincere, earnest, contrite soul, however ignorant, is precious in the sight of the Lord. He places His own signet upon men, judging not by their rank, not by their wealth, not by their intellectual greatness, but by their oneness with Christ. The unlearned, the outcast, the slave, if he has made the most of his opportunities and privileges, if he has cherished the light given him of God, has done all that is required. The world may call him ignorant, but God calls him wise and good, and thus his name stands registered in the books of heaven. God will fit him up to do him honor, not only in heaven, but on the earth. The divine rebuke is upon him who refuses the companionship of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, simply because they are not rich, learned, or honored in this world. Christ, the Lord of glory, is satisfied with those who are meek and lowly in heart, however humble may be their calling, whatever their rank or degree of intelligence. Training for service. How many useful and honored workers in God's cause have received a training amid the humble duties of the most lowly positions in life? Moses was the prospective ruler of Egypt, but God could not take him from the king's court to do the work appointed him. Only when he had been for 40 years a faithful shepherd was he sent to be the deliverer of his people. Gideon was taken from the threshing floor to be the instrument in the hands of God for delivering the armies of Israel. Elisha was called to leave the plow and do the bidding of God. Amos was a husbandman, a tiller of the soil, when God gave him a message to proclaim. All who become co-workers with Christ will have a great deal of hard, uncongenial labor to perform, and their lessons of instruction should be wisely chosen and adapted to their peculiarities of character and the work which they are to pursue. Care in training the youth. The Lord has presented to me in many ways and at various times how carefully we should deal with the young, that it requires the finest discrimination to deal with minds. Everyone who has to do with the education and training of youth needs to live very close to the great teacher to catch his spirit and manner of work. Lessons are to be given which will affect their character and life work. They should be taught that the gospel of Christ tolerates no spirit of caste, that it gives no place to unkind judgment of others, which tends directly to self-exaltation. The religion of Christ never degrades the receiver, nor makes him coarse and rough, nor does it make him unkind in thought and feeling toward those for whom Christ died. There is danger of attaching too much importance to the matter of etiquette and diverting much time to education upon the subject of manner and form that can never be of great use to many youth. Some are in danger of making the externals all important, of overestimating the value of mere conventionalities. The result will not warrant the expenditure of the time and the thought given to these matters. Some who are trained to give much attention to these things manifest little true respect or sympathy for anything, however excellent, that fails to meet their standard of conventionality. Anything that would encourage ungenerous criticism, a disposition to notice and expose every defect of error, is wrong. It fosters distrust and suspicion, which are contrary to the character of Christ and detrimental to the mind thus exercised. Those who are engaged in this work gradually depart from the true spirit of Christianity. The most essential, enduring education is that which will develop the nobler faculties, which will encourage a spirit of universal kindliness, leading the youth to think no evil of anyone, lest they misjudge motives and misinterpret words and actions. The time devoted to this kind of instruction will yield fruit to everlasting life. Christ's example, a rebuke to exclusiveness. In every age since Christ was among men, there have been some who chose to seclude themselves from others, manifesting a pharisaical desire for preeminence. Shutting themselves away from the world, they have not lived to bless their fellow men. There is no example in the life of Christ for this self-righteous bigotry. His character was genial and beneficent. There was not a monastic order upon earth from which he would not have been excluded for overstepping the prescribed rules. in every religious denomination and almost every church are to be found erratics who would have blamed him for his liberal mercies. They would have found fault with him because he ate with publicans and sinners. They would have accused him of worldly conformity in attending a wedding feast and would have censured him unmercifully for permitting his friends to make a supper in honor of him and his disciples. But on these very occasions, by his teachings as well as by his generous conduct, he was enshrining himself in the hearts of those whom he honored with his presence. He was giving them an opportunity to become acquainted with him and to see the marked contrast between his life and teachings and those of the Pharisees. Those with whom God has entrusted his truth must possess the same beneficent spirit that Christ manifested. They must adopt the same broad plans of action. They should have a kind, generous spirit toward the poor, and in a special sense feel that they are God's stewards. They must hold all they have, property, mental power, spiritual strength, as not their own, but only lent them to advance the cause of God in the earth. Like Christ, they should not shun the society of their fellow men, but should seek it with the purpose of bestowing upon others the heavenly benefits they have received from God. Do not be exclusive. Do not seek out a few with whom you delight to associate and leave others to take care of themselves. Suppose you do see weakness in one and folly in another. Do not stand aloof from them and associate with those only who you think are about perfect. The very souls you despise need your love and sympathy. Do not leave a weak soul to struggle alone, to wrestle with the passions of his own heart, without your help and prayers, but consider yourself lest you also be tempted. If you do this, God will not leave you to your own weakness. You may have sins greater in his sight than the sins of those you condemn. Do not stand off and say, "I am holier than thou." Christ has thrown his divine arm around the human race. He has brought his divine power to man that he might encourage the poor, sin-sick, discouraged soul to reach up for a higher life. Oh, we need more of Christ's spirit and much less of self. We need the converting power of God upon our hearts daily. We need the mellowing spirit of Christ to subdue and soften our souls. The only way for those to do who feel that they are whole is to fall upon the rock and be broken. Christ can change you into his likeness if you will submit yourself to him. If we follow in Christ's footsteps, we must come close to those who need our ministry. We must open the Bible to the understanding, present the claims of God's law, read the promises to the hesitating, arouse the careless, strengthen the weak. Seclusion. The incessant reading and writing of many ministers unfits them for pastoral work. They consume valuable time in abstract study, which should be expended in helping the needy at the right moment. Some ministers have given themselves to the work of writing during a period of decided religious interest, and sometimes these writings have had no special connection with the work in hand. At such times, it is the duty of the minister to use his entire strength in pushing forward the present interest. His mind should be clear and centered upon the one object of saving souls. Should his thoughts be preoccupied with other subjects, many might be lost to the cause who could have been saved by timely instruction. When the temptation comes to seclude ourselves and to indulge in reading and writing at a time when other duties claim their immediate attention, ministers should be strong enough to deny self and devote themselves to the work that lies directly before them. This is undoubtedly one of the most trying tests that a studious mind is called to undergo. The duties of a pastor are often shamelessly neglected because the minister lacks strength to sacrifice his personal inclinations for seclusion and study. The pastor should visit from house to house among his flock, teaching, conversing, and praying with each family and looking out for the welfare of their souls. Those who have manifested a desire to become acquainted with the principles of our faith should not be neglected but thoroughly instructed in the truth. Certain ministers who have been invited to houses by the heads of families have spent the few hours of their visit in secluding themselves in an unoccupied room to indulge their inclination for reading and writing. The family that entertained them derived no benefit from the visit. The ministers accepted the hospitality extended them without giving an equivalent in the labor that was so much needed. People are easily reached through the avenues of the social circle, but many ministers dread the task of visiting. They have not cultivated social qualities, have not acquired that genial spirit that wins its way to the hearts of the people. Those who seclude themselves from the people are in no condition to help them. A skillful physician must understand the nature of various diseases and must have a thorough knowledge of the human structure. He must be prompt in attending to the patients. He knows that delays are dangerous. When his experienced hand is laid upon the pulse of the sufferer and he carefully notes the peculiar indication of the malady, his previous knowledge enables him to determine the nature of the disease and the treatment necessary to arrest its progress. As the physician deals with physical disease, so does the pastor minister to the sin-sick soul, and his work is as much more important than that of the physician, as eternal life is more valuable than temporal existence. The pastor meets with an endless variety of temperaments, and it is his duty to become acquainted with the members of the families that listen to his teachings in order to determine what means will best influence them in the right direction. Ministers and commercial business. Ministers cannot do acceptable work for God and at the same time carry the burden of large personal business enterprises. Such a division of interests dims their spiritual perception. The mind and heart are occupied with earthly things, and the service of Christ takes a second place. They seek to shape their work for God by their circumstances instead of shaping circumstances to meet the demands of God. The energies of the ministers are all needed for this high calling. His best powers belong to God. He should not engage in speculation or in any other business that would turn him aside from his great work. No man that warreth, Paul declared, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Thus the apostle emphasized the minister's need of unreserved consecration to the master's service. The minister who is wholly consecrated to God refuses to engage in business that would hinder him from giving himself fully to his sacred calling. He is not striving for earthly honor or riches. His one purpose is to tell others of the Savior who gave himself to bring to human beings the riches of eternal life. His highest desire is not to lay up treasure in this world, but to bring to the attention of the indifferent and disloyal the realities of eternity. He may be asked to engage in enterprises which promise large worldly gain, but to such temptations he returns the answer, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Mark 8:36. Satan presented this inducement to Christ, knowing that if he accepted it, the world would never be ransomed. And under different guises, he presents the same temptation to God's ministers today, knowing that those who are beguiled by it will be false to their trust. It is not God's will that his ministers should seek to be rich. Regarding this, Paul wrote to Timothy, "The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." 2 Timothy 6:10-11. By example as well as by precept, the ambassadors for Christ are to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. The Acts of the Apostles, pages 365-367. Ministers cannot carry the burden of the work while at the same time they are carrying the burden of farms or other business enterprises, having their hearts on their earthly treasure. Their spiritual discernment is dimmed. They cannot appreciate the wants of the cause of God and therefore cannot put forth well-directed efforts to meet its emergencies and to advance its interests. The want of a full consecration to the work on the part of the minister is soon felt all through the field where he labors. If his own standard is low, he will not bring others to accept a higher one. Land and mining speculation. The Lord cannot glorify his name through ministers who attempt to serve God in mammon. We are not to urge men to invest in mining stock or in city lots. holding out the inducement that the money invested will be doubled in a short time. Our message for this time is, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Luke 12:33-34. Just before the Israelites entered the land of Canaan, Satan sought to seduce them and lead them into idolatry, thinking to compass their ruin. He works in the same way in our day. There are young men whom God would accept as workers together with Him, but they have become absorbed in the real estate craze and have sold their interest in the truth for the prospect of worldly advantage. There are many who hold themselves away from the service of God because they desire worldly gain, and Satan uses them to lead others astray. The tempter comes to men as he came to Jesus, presenting the glory of the world, and when a measure of success attends their ventures, they become greedy for more gain, lose their love for the truth, and their spirituality dies. The immortal inheritance, the love of Jesus, is eclipsed to their vision by the fleeting prospects of this world. The people will seldom rise higher than their minister. A world-loving spirit in him has a tremendous influence upon others. The people make his deficiencies an excuse to cover their own world-loving spirit. They quiet their consciences, thinking that they may be free to love the things of this life and be indifferent to spiritual things because their ministers are so. They deceive their own souls and remain in friendship with the world, which the apostle declares to be enmity against God. Romans 8:7. Ministers should be examples to the flock. They should manifest an undying love for souls and the same devotion to the cause which they desire to see in the people. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, pages 645 and 646. We are nearing the close of time. We want not only to teach present truth in the pulpit, but to live it out of the pulpit. Examine closely the foundation of your hope of salvation. While you stand in the position of a herald of truth, a watchman upon the walls of Zion, you cannot have your interest interwoven with mining or real estate business, and at the same time do effectually the sacred work committed to your hands. Where the souls of men are at stake, where eternal interests are involved, the interest cannot safely be divided.